All right, so as we have been going through this idea of the human heart, last week we talked a lot about just what it can do. What is the heart? What does it do? What flows from it? We covered a lot of ground last week. And next week, I kind of want to go back to that, but after talking about this. Next week, I'm going to go back to how do we actually live out of our heart? How does that work? We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But as you've seen in the announcements and different things, this morning I want to talk about what our human heart is naturally like. If you could give an easy summary of what we covered last week, what is the heart? When you read the heart in Scripture, what is it? I'm sorry? Okay, so it is selfish, it's proud, we'll look at all that stuff this morning. But in terms of defining it, rather than describing it, what is it? It's the inner man. It's who you really are. It's your core. It's everything that fuels everything you do, right? Nothing you do comes from nowhere. There's no random act that you perform. It's all coming from somewhere. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is if that's true, if that's what the human heart is, then what is the human heart like when we're born? And I think this will help us understand that when we talk about doctrines like total depravity, we talk about total inability, this helps us understand that. Why is that true? It's because of what is wrong with the human heart. Human hearts can't fix themselves. You remember in Jeremiah, he tells the leper, can a leper do what? Do you remember? Change its spots. And the answer is what? No, you can't, right? And so that's the same thing with this human heart problem. And so I want to get started just by asking this question. Where did things go wrong for the human heart? Adam and Eve, okay? I'll be the man here, right? We'll say Adam. Leave the ladies out of it. You're welcome. There's just so many jokes and it's okay. But yeah, Adam, in the garden, right? So first, second, third, fourth, fifth day, God created everything. What did he say? It's good. Sixth day, he creates and finishes creation. And what's he say? It's very good. So we know a couple of things from this. There's nothing that was created that wasn't what? Very good. That would include even who? Adam and Eve, and who came to them? Serpent, the devil. So even on day six, he wasn't bad. You see what I'm saying? So God looks at his creation and says it's very good. This is yet another, this is a side note, this is another argument for a young earth creation, is this idea that with an old earth, you have death preceding Adam. And the problem with that is, how can God look at something and say it's very good, and there's already millions of years of death? That makes no sense. So again, biblically speaking, we're seeing that Adam is where the fall happened, Genesis 3. And Genesis 3, Adam and Eve plunge into the whole human race into sin, and that's where we get the truth like Romans 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is why I want you to see that in the garden was where everything went wrong, and it wasn't just an isolated event. Death spread to all men, is what Romans 5 says. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through what? One man. Death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. Listen, when Adam stood before God and sinned, he represented you. So when he sinned, guess who else got counted for that sin? You. Well, I wasn't in the garden. You were by representation. Just like you weren't on the cross, but you were by representation. And so again, we see Adam, the sin that he committed, the death spread, not just to him and Eve, but to all men, because all men sinned. Hold your spot in Romans 5, because we'll go to Romans 8 in a second. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see the same line of reasoning used. I love this imagery in Scripture of the first and second half. And you'll start picking up on that the more you read through these New Testament letters. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But in fact, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came what? Death. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So do you see how every single human being after Adam was plunged into this sin problem, if you will? It wasn't an isolated event. So whatever problem sin brought to Adam, it brought to the whole human race. And this is why we ask that question from time to time. Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? And the answer could be just yes. But what we're trying to fight against is this idea that people are born neutral, and then one day they sin and become sinners. You sin from the early stages of your life because you are a sinner. Now, we'll talk about a little bit more of that later. But go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. This problem of sin, we see very clearly, spreads to all men. What does it do to men? Romans 8. In Romans 8, we've covered this from time to time. But in Romans 8, you've got this idea of the mindset on the flesh, the mindset on the spirit. This is not a Christian who sometimes thinks fleshly and a Christian who sometimes thinks spiritually. Paul's point in Romans 8 is a person who's mindset on the flesh, an unbeliever, and the person who's mindset on the spirit, a believer. And look what he says in Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, who is that? An unbeliever, not a Christian. It is hostile to God, for it does not, there's ability, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it what? Cannot. There's ability all over the place. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. So whatever this heart did, it plunged the human race into sin, made them incapable of what? Pleasing God. And notice, it's not just incapable, like I look at a blind man and say, find Waldo. Right? It's not the incapability we're talking about. We see a rebellion here that forces one to be incapable. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. That's why that person is incapable of doing anything to please God. So we see that. This death that started in the garden spread to all men, and it spread to all of man. It didn't just spread to all men, but all of man. Every part of man has been stained by sin. Go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is a helpful verse to start with. It's all about the human heart, because it is the first reference to the heart in the Scripture. I remember one of the first Sundays we were here, John talked through Genesis 6, 5, and one of the sermons, it was just a side sermon, if you will, end of sermon. And in Genesis 6, 5, we have the first reference to the heart in the Scripture. And look what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was what? Great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his what? Heart was only evil when? Continually. Do you see the language used here? Genesis 6, 5, again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. If the thoughts of your heart are wicked continually, what does that mean about what you're doing in life? Wicked. I mean, we've covered this before, but what is the greatest commandment? There's two great commandments, but what's the greatest one? Love the Lord your God. An unbeliever, at what point in their life do they love God? None, right? They don't love God. And therefore, there's nothing that they ever do that pleases God. And so some people read Genesis 6:5, and what do you think the objection they'll give is? Yeah, but that was before what? What event happens in Genesis 6? The flood. People go, well, that was the human heart before the flood. That's why God sent the flood. I go, let's just jump to Genesis 8. See what happened after the flood. Genesis 8, verse 20. God's covenant with Noah. He says, then Noah built an ark and an altar. I'm sorry, I already have the other part. He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is what? Evil from his what? Youth. Neither will I ever again strike the ground, strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not pass, or shall not cease. The idea, again, being the truth of Genesis 6:5, is a post-fall problem, not a pre-flood problem. Does that make sense? You've got a human heart problem that follows the fall, not as cleansed by the flood. Turn to Jeremiah 11. We're familiar with some of Jeremiah's language on the heart. I think it's worth looking at one other spot. Jeremiah 11. I want you to see what he ties together with the human heart and our lives and the evil and all these things tying in together here. Jeremiah 11, verse 6. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and what? Do them. Again, the word here in Hebrew is Shema, and inherent in the word Shema is not just hear, but hear and do. Obey. Look at verse 7. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them to persistently, even to this day, saying what? Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his what? Evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of the covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. What was the ultimate reasoning behind their disobedience to the covenant God made with them? Their evil heart. So you see again, he gets to the root. He says that's what their problem was. Their problem wasn't that I was speaking unclearly. Their problem wasn't outside influences. Their problem was inside of them. Turn to Proverbs 11. We'll see another summary of this idea of heart. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 20. Proverbs 11, verse 20. Those who are crooked, what? Heart are an abomination to the Lord. But those of blameless ways are his delight. Again, notice the connections to the way you live in your heart. He says, those of a crooked heart versus those of blameless ways. The righteous versus the unrighteous. Again, what is the unrighteous person's problem? It's his heart. You either have a crooked heart or a straight heart. The idea of crooked means turning. Turning from what? From God. From his word, from his people, from everything that you can imagine. And again, this makes life hard. Proverbs 11 talks about the way of the wicked. Elsewhere in Proverbs, we see the hard life that wicked people live. And so again, you would think, well, why don't they just fix it? Can't that person see that what they're doing is harmful to them? And think how many people in your life that you see doing things and you're standing back with an enlightened mind. We go from having a darkened mind in Ephesians 4 to Philippians 2 as believers having the mind of Christ. And so with an enlightened mind, the light bulb has been turned on by God, if you will, we can look at that person and go, what are they not getting? What are we forgetting? What is their ultimate problem? They have a hard and darkened heart is their problem. So here's what I want to do. I've got a couple of lists here that I want to swing through that I think are very helpful just to condense this down. I want to look, first of all, at two fundamental heart defects. If you go through Scripture, at the core of our heart problem, I kind of want to look at what's the core of the core, if you will. What is the problem? Because you can go through several sins in Scripture, but there's usually, like, you can go the rest of your life and sin in many ways and adultery be no part of it, or greed be no part of it. So what are the sins that seem to be part of every sin you do is what I'm trying to look for here. Turn to Proverbs 16, and you'll see the first one. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is what? I'm sorry? Proud heart, arrogant heart. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go what? Unpunished. The prideful heart is our first point here. Your heart naturally is prideful. That's just the way you are born because of Adam. Literally, the Hebrew speaks of having a high heart. You are high of heart, thinking more highly of yourself than you should. It deals with this idea that I am more elevated than I ought to be. And who are you acting just like when you think of yourself higher than you should? Satan. if we take those verses, and I do, if we take those verses that we think refer to the fall of Satan, what did he say? I'll make my throne elevated, right? I want to be where God is. So again, we see at the core of every sin, I think we can find the root there. Every single sin you ever commit has a hint of pride, if not the obvious domination of it. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Again, with this survey of the heart, we're going to flip them through several verses. And sometime later, I'll put just the verse reference up on the top of the screen. Let me explain this really quickly. This is a personal preference. This is not, thus says the Lord. But I don't mind putting verse references. I don't like putting an actual verse up there because I want you to see it in your Bible. I can type whatever I want to up there. And if you just close your Bible and watch, I can take you wherever in the world I want to take you. Right? But I want you to open it up, see your Bible, become familiar with your Bible. That's just one of the reasons I'm not prone to putting it up there. Could there be a time where there's a lot of verses on the news there really quickly? I may do it then. I'm just saying, usually if I put a verse reference up there, I'm not going to put the whole verse so that you can see it in your Bible. Deuteronomy 17. I got to get into talking too much. Deuteronomy 17. We have here this chapter where in verse 18, look at verse 18. It says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," the idea being that when kings would take the throne in Israel, okay, this is what they had to do. "But when he sits on his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of what? This law." So there's absolutely no king that should be able to plead what? Ignorance of what God said. They handwrote a copy of the law in order to sit on the throne. Approved by the Levitical priest. So it wasn't like, "Did you write that copy?" "Yeah, I did." "Okay, thank you, Lord, for it." So the priest looked at it and approved it. 19. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life." Why? It says, "That he may learn to what?" Fear the Lord. So there's a concept coming up. We'll talk a little bit about the sermon. But if you're wanting to know how to grow in fearing the Lord, it's tied to reading and knowing the scripture. He says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So let me ask you just a series of questions here. What did the king have to do? Handwrite a copy of the law. Why did he have to handwrite a copy of the law? So that he would know what's in it, and read it, and do it. And therefore, grow in his what? Fear of the Lord. And when you grow in the fear of the Lord, it keeps your heart from becoming what? Prideful. Show me someone prideful, and I'll show you someone not sitting under scripture. They may be reading it every day, and they'll probably tell you, right? They'll get up at 4:30 every morning, I don't know, an hour, whatever. They'll tell you all about it. That's not the point. Reading scripture doesn't automatically lead to it. It's reading and sitting under it, letting it dominate your life, because in it is God's very word. And the reason we read scripture is to understand God better, to know what God wants, to know what God likes, what he hates, who he is. And our understanding of knowledge grows, our fear of the Lord grows, and humility is a natural fruit from that. Prideful hearts are never obedient hearts. They are never listening hearts, and they are never blessed hearts. Look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10. The fundamental belief of a proud heart is to go along with what the snake was pitching in the garden, right? Did God really say, "Well, surely that was wrong. You can do this"? I mean, all these lies are coming at God's word. Proud hearts dethrone God and place self on the throne. Look at Psalm 10. Verse 3. "For the wicked does what? Boasts of the desires of the soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are what? There is no God." You want to know what drives supposed atheism? What is it? Pride. A refusal to submit to what they know is true. Pride is what fuels all unbelief, all wickedness, all disobedience. There's never a time that you have disobeyed God where you weren't also prideful. Okay, he said this, but I said, "Nope, I put myself above him, or I'm wiser than him, or I just didn't consider what he said about what I thought or what I wanted to do, what I get into, or what he wanted, you just see the tie with Christ. Lying may not play a role in every sin, stealing, adultery, but pride always does. It's the opposite of the most fundamental aspect of being a Christian, and that is this. What is the beginning of knowledge? Fear of the Lord. The opposite of fear of the Lord is arrogance before God, as you will. Fear of your own life. Who cares? In Zephaniah 3, don't turn there, but in Zephaniah 3, when we went through our Bible prophet study, Zephaniah 3 specifically marks out pride as something the Lord says he will personally come and rip out of his people. Again, we see it having a core problem with these in our human heart. But also Proverbs 16:18, you're familiar with this one, right? Pride goes before the what? Fall. And so again, I look at unbelievers sometimes and I forget what the human heart is naturally like, and I go, do they not see the destruction they're bringing on themselves and those around them? And I go, no, they can't. Because, and this gets to our second point, not only is the heart prideful, but that pride thrives on deceit. Deceitful. I'm not so, I don't want to nail this down as though if I'm wrong, the other Christians are true or anything. But not only can I probably find pride in every single sin you've ever committed, but some form of deceit as well. Whether it's deceit of, well, people won't find out, or deceit of, God really doesn't care, or deceit of, this just doesn't matter, or deceit of, this is a good idea. Every single form of sin that we do, not only is prideful, but also deceitful. What are proud people known for not doing? Listening. That's exactly what I was looking for. You show me someone who doesn't listen, and that's a proud heart. No one outside of me is smarter than me, or wiser than me, if you will. So we can see how deceit and pride can go hand in hand, because if you're wrong and you're prideful, who's going to tell you you're wrong? Ultimately, it doesn't matter who tells you, because you don't think they're right, right? How can you say I'm wrong? Jeremiah 17:9, we've covered this one. Let's look back at it just for clarity's sake. Jeremiah 17:9. If your heart is the source of everything you do in your life, seeing that it's prideful helps explain why certain things happen. Seeing that it's deceitful, and that idea in that deceitful is it isn't just that it deceives, but it's also easily deceived and willing to be deceived. Look at Jeremiah 17. It's necessary for us to see this, because if our life flows out of our heart, this has a huge impact. The heart is what? Deceitful above what? All things. I mean, think of that. Think of every source of deception you can think of, and he says, your heart's worse. Because none of those sources of deception will work if your heart will listen to the truth. None of those sources of deception, if Adam and Eve stood firm on God's word, it doesn't matter what in the world the serpent says. So again, all sources of deceit lose their power when we have hearts that are dedicated to the truth. Desperately sick in this verse. Look, the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick. Again, I mentioned it last week, but in Jeremiah, the word for desperately sick is used of people who get wounds that are incurable. Listen, sorry, we call it terminal, right? That's what the heart is. It's a terminal problem, if you will. There's no cure for that. And again, notice how pride and deceit go hand in hand. If my heart is deceitful and I'm too proud to listen, then how on earth am I ever going to see that I have a problem? How on earth am I ever going to rightly diagnose it? How on earth am I ever going to get the cure? Imagine if I've got a sickness and the doctor goes, well, here's what's wrong with you. Okay, I don't think so. How's that going to help me? Or if the doctor goes, well, I say, yeah, you have a problem, but I don't think your medicine's going to work. Well, good luck, because this is the answer. Now, again, doctors can err. I'm saying they can't, but God never does. How on earth would you, as an unbeliever with a prideful and deceitful heart, ever be able to cure your own heart? This makes more sense now why the leper can't change his spots and why that is stated about us as humans. How can you even identify when your heart's lying? How is it that you, and you guys are believers in here, how is it that you can identify when your heart is believing a lie? How do you know that? Okay, how do you learn that? Right, because we listen to him speak. And every single one of us has experienced from time to time where we go, okay, I want to do that, and this seems right, but I know from Scripture that it's not. And This outer objective revelation dominates our inner subjective feelings, if you will. Romans 16:18. Even as believers, we have to watch out for this idea of deceived or deceitful heart. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they what? Deceive the hearts of the who? Naive, the gullible, the people who aren't fixed and founded on truth. So we see these two natural descriptions of our heart, the two main problems of our heart when we're born as children of Adam, is we're prideful, our heart is also deceitful. What I want to do, though, is show you the effects that has on us. There's also two main effects. There's other ones, but there's two big ones that you need to grasp in order to understand our problem with the human heart. And that is this: a prideful and a deceitful, a dead, a wicked, an Adamic heart is what we call fat. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 ultimately is a psalm about what? The Word of God. Remember, I've said this over and over again. Psalm 119. Those are our big three, if you will, extolling the Word of God. Psalm 119 is so beautifully written about the way the psalmist loves God's Word. But look at Psalm 119. We'll start in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So notice humility here. Lord, teach me. I don't know it. I also can't just approach your word on my own. I need you to teach me. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is what? Unfeeling like fat. But I delight in your law. You ever grab that right there and realize how much pain you can take when you stick up your elbow and what's it, pinch? Your elbow skin there, right? It's just loose. There's not much feeling there. Similar sense of the idea of a fat heart is a heart that doesn't feel, it doesn't move, it's no muscle. There's nothing going on there. And so this pride and deceit, this Adam's fall, has an effect that causes our heart to become what God says is a fat heart. It gives a picture of insensibility and unperceptiveness, stubbornness. If a heart is covered in fat, it's unable to move, work, have strength, do what the Lord says. There's a certain inability that's caused by this fall of Adam. But more so than that, how is your heart described in Scripture as an unbeliever, more so than being fat? You know? Heart. There we go. Your heart is hard. Turn to Exodus 7. Remember the Exodus? Remember this idea of Pharaoh and Moses going to quote unquote battle, if you will. Obviously, the Lord displaying his greatness is what he's going to do in the Exodus. In Exodus 7, look at verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. And he would not what? Listen to them. Do you see how that pride, that deceit, that fatness, and that hardness leads to a heart that just won't listen to God? It says that his heart would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 11. Notice the connection between hardness of heart and listening debating all these issues. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people did not do what? Listen to my voice. Israel would not what? So we see parallel there, listening and what? Submitting. In verse 12, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts, right? To follow their own counsels. What is it fundamentally that a person with a hard, unconverted, dead, hard heart is listening to? Themselves, whatever they think is good. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward them, and their fate would last forever, but he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. You see this idea of blessing and obedience, all of that coming to a heart that listens. And hard hearts don't listen. Look at the New Testament, Ephesians 4. This is one we're a little bit more familiar with. Ephesians 4. Paul, going through the gospel, how it unites this one new man out of Jews and out of Gentiles, becomes this one new man in the church. He's talking about not walking like the Gentiles. This is in the application section of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, look what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer what? Walk, which is another word for what? Live. As the Gentiles do. So he's describing unbelievers here. Look what he says. In the futility of their minds. What provides the fuel for their thinking? Where does it come from? Their heart, right? Look what he says in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Do you see the fruit that that hard heart produces? Verse 19, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Why? Because they want to. It makes sense to them. They're listening to themselves, not God. So hard hearts are hearts of the Word of God, if you will. It bounces off of. It's like the parable Jesus gave, right? The seed is thrown down, and it just bounces. It doesn't penetrate. And that is ultimately what is true of every single person who is born from Adam, from man and woman, I would add, obviously Christ being the exception. Because of our life flowing out of our heart, this helps us understand our problems. All of an unbeliever's life follows or flows out of a heart that's prideful, deceitful, it's fat, it's hard. Okay, now it makes sense to me why your life makes sense. One of the things that I was talking to the youth about is how in a conversation with evangelism, you have two people talking to each other who can't believe the other one lives like they live. Like, your life makes no sense to me. And then they go, well, your life makes no sense to me. You really listen to that book? You don't? Like, are you kidding me? And so again, this is the key to understanding why that difference is there. We would all be on this side of the conversation that God not have to change our hearts, right? This is why the promise of the new covenant is so important. That he will give us a new heart, a clean heart, if you will. And notice, he doesn't give us instructions on how to cleanse our hearts. He does it. I will give you a new heart. We'll talk more about that another time. What I want to end with, in the last minutes we have, is a list, quickly. I'll put the verse references up here so we can move a little faster. If you're taking notes or whatever, but I feel like at the same time, while it's easy to see what Scripture says our hearts like, I think it's also helpful to see what our hearts are supposed to be like, and they're not. And it helps us see our big problem as well. Not only the negative descriptions, but the lack of positive descriptions that we can see in our own life. So I want to go through just quickly here at the end and think, okay, what heart does the Lord require of someone who's going to love Him, love their neighbor as themselves, and actually enjoy life? What kind of heart does that take? And you'll notice it does, an obedient heart. And you'll notice along the way that, oh, that's why unbelievers have such a hard time. Look at first and foremost, your heart is supposed to be a heart of integrity. 1 Kings 9. I tried to group these together so that we're not flipping too much. And a lot of these references are in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 9. Trying to keep from jumping all over this list here at the end. 1 Kings 9, look at verse 1. First Kings 9, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Again, not until you reject Jesus and not do away with Israel. That's a side note. Verse 4. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with what? Integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish a royal throne over Israel forever as I promised, and so on. You see here that God requires a heart of integrity. The idea is one of sincerity, single purpose. The idea of being genuine. There's no underhandedness to this heart. Nothing hidden or devious. You can see someone who walks in integrity of heart before the Lord because their single purpose in life is truly to honor the Lord. Again, as unbelievers, we notice that's never their purpose. Not one single time is it their purpose. And if we go, well, I know a guy who's not a Christian, but he does good, then why do we condemn the Pharisees? I mean, think about that. What were the Pharisees guilty of? What did Jesus call them? Why wash tombs? Yeah, you're doing the right thing, but for what? Wrong reason. But yet sometimes we're tempted to look at unbelievers because they're just so nice to us. We go, it can't be that bad. It's like, then don't be so hard on Pharisees. But our problem is Jesus was really hard on Pharisees. Read Matthew 23. So again, this heart of integrity. Secondly, your heart is supposed to be an undivided heart. 1 Kings 11, shortly after what we just read. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. I love the older version that says strange women. It just means foreigners to the covenant of marriage, if you will, or the covenant with God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. So you see this undivided heart becoming a problem for Solomon. Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. How did God describe David? A man after God's own heart. And we see this idea of David's purpose is not being split. Did he sin? Absolutely. But we see God himself even describing what was honorable in David as an undivided heart. Look at verse 5. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the city Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did, for all his foreign wives, he made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon's ultimate problem was not these women were pretty. Solomon's ultimate problem wasn't, well, if I have more wives, people will think more highly of me. His problem was his heart was what? Divided. You need to pick, buddy. Look at 15, chapter 15. 1 Kings 15, 1. 1 Kings 15. This undivided heart is the idea of a complete or a whole heart. You've heard so many times, sermon after sermon, where God's not interested in part of your heart. He's interested in the whole thing. But 1 Kings 15, 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. You get this idea again, their problem comes from them trying to split their heart. Just Wednesday night, we were talking about Daniel 6, and we were talking about how, in youth group, talking about how I was just telling them, like, you've got to quit trying to pursue this idea of the world loving me and God loving me. You've got to quit that. It's not going to happen. If Jesus came and lived the most like Jesus of anybody, right, because he was Jesus, and if Christianity is me being conformed into Jesus, then I should expect to be treated more and more like he was. In the end of his life, obviously we know resurrection, ascension, all that, but before that, how did his life end according to the pagans? They killed him, right? Yeah, good, he died on the cross, and according to them, they think he's still there, but obviously not. So we see this idea in Scripture of God getting your whole attention. And thirdly, not only is your heart supposed to be one of integrity and undivided, but also an upright heart, 1 Kings 3. Go back to chapter 3. This is the opposite of what Proverbs would call a crooked heart or a perverted heart. One that's not staying true, if you will. It's turning. An upright heart is a just heart, a righteous heart. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you." Again, we see this idea of a heart that doesn't turn one way or the other. And fourthly, not just a heart that's full of integrity, undivided, upright, but fourth, a truthful heart. Look at Psalm 15. The reference to 1 Kings 3 there. I'll just read verse 9 for you. It says, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern these your great people?" And I'm trying to figure out why I have that there, but the Lord knows. He's sovereign. Look at Psalm 15. Sometimes things make sense and type it out the way it comes out, the way it's going on inside. Psalm 15. Okay. Verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks," what? "Truth in his heart." The idea again, truth in the heart. Going back to an unbeliever, not only was that heart prideful, but it was also what? Deceitful. Not believing lies, not wanting people to believe lies, wanting to spread lies. This heart here is one full of truth. The heart is never a source of truth. Because of the fall, our hearts may reflect some of that leftover damaged image of God as an unbeliever, but it's never a source of truth. It's never to be elevated alongside or even put above Scripture. You know, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't believe in my heart God would blah, 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 blah. How many times have we heard that? Your heart is never the source of truth. It may agree with truth, but it's never what standardizes it. This is what listening This is why listening to your heart isn't unwise advice. I mean, in our day, there's songs about it. There's psychological studies about it. Right? There's all these counseling studies. Listen to your heart. What do you want to do? What do you want to be? You know, you need to be who you are. For some reason, they never say that to a pedophile. They always say it to people who want to commit what we call lesser sins. The idea is you should never do what your heart wants to do if it goes against God. And an unbeliever's heart, obviously, is not one that sits under Scripture. God here is looking for a heart that is truthful. In order to have a truthful heart, you must have a listening heart. Now I remember why I had a 1 Kings 3 reference in there. Because he was asking for God to speak to him, teach him the truth, so that he can lead his people. He received the heart filled with God's truth because his heart was one full of truth because he had a listening heart, if you will, fitly. God's also after a pure heart. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" Sounds familiar. "And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? A pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Who does not swear deceitfully." You know, we see that idea of pure heart, opposite of swearing falsely, deceit, all these things. This refers to a heart unmixed with sin, a clean heart. We'll talk more about this in the sermon, but as Israel would come prepared to worship, they were much more contemplative than we are. I'm about to go appear before the Lord. This isn't something I just stroll into the worship center with a big goal and go, I'm here. That's not the way they approached it. We'll talk a little bit more about that. They had these songs of ascent as they were climbing up to Israel. They would sing these songs, and a lot of them would deal with this idea of cleanse me before I come stand before you. I don't want to die. And so we see here this heart, this plea for a pure heart. Next, we see also a steadfast heart. That's a heart that trusts God no matter what. Look at Psalm 112. I mean, think of our own selves, even as believers, how often something comes along and makes us wobble a little bit on whether or not what God said was true. Now, our heart clings to God's word, and we go, I know it's true, but it just doesn't feel like it. But as unbelievers, they just throw away God's word because, in their mind, it just doesn't make sense. Well, there's too much evidence to point against it. But look at Psalm 112, verse 6. We see this idea. For the righteous will never be moved, for he will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Again, this idea of a steadfast, firm, immovable heart on what God said. I mean, think of the righteous people in Israel that are still waiting on what God promised. All right? There's a lot of things in the Bible that haven't happened yet. And we'll talk a little bit about that again. I'm not trying to bleed both of them together. But there's a lot of things we're still waiting on. A lot has happened. But the heart of steadfastness that God claims, or that God is commanding, is one that doesn't turn to the left or the right just because things are going right. Looks next at a humble heart. We have two more here. A humble heart. Matthew 11. We can go into the New Testament for this a little bit. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. This is, if we're never more like the devil when we're being deceitful, then we're never more like Christ, if you will, if we're being humble. Look at Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here we have Jesus himself describing himself as lowly in heart. We see Paul describing Jesus that way in Philippians 2, remember? Consider others what? More significant, greater than yourself. Have the mind of Christ, right? That mind that Christ had, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, a thing to be clung to for his own advantage, but rather became not just a man, but a slave, not just a slave, but one that was going to be killed, not just one that was going to be killed, but killed on the what? Cross. So here we have the humility of Christ giving us an explanation of how we're to be humble. And God is after a humble heart. Psalm 51, you're familiar with that, right? God loves what David calls a contrite heart. The word literally is one for crushed or pulverized. Again, that is the heart that God will bless. If your heart is not crushed into humility now, I can guarantee you it will be crushed in judgment later. Your heart will be crushed by the Lord, either in humility now, a faithful believer listening to his word, or later in judgment. The last one, your heart is also supposed to be a glad heart. Turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And this helps me again understand why so many miserable people in the world. I mean, do we as believers have bad days? You better believe, right? We are not glorified yet, we live in a fallen world. Not acting like everything's perfect for us, but the unbeliever has a certain inability to have this thing called a glad heart, because this is what all those other attributes of the heart lead to. If you have a heart that is, let's see, one of integrity and undivided and upright, truthful, pure, steadfast, and a humble heart, you've got a glad heart. Psalm 16, verse 8. I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. It's impossible to have this glad heart that I would argue every single person would love to have without continually setting the Lord before you, as he says here. Psalm 33, 20, 21 says a similar truth. This is exactly what we lack in this world for the most part, because we have a heart problem. You look at unbelievers and you go, why are they searching for all these things? Why do they not understand the Lord is what satisfies them? Because all these other descriptions of the heart escape them, but my heart will never come to them. So with that in mind, next week, what I want to look at again is how that natural, unbelieving, dead, deceitful, fat, hard heart drives our life, and even if we as Christians, how does our heart drive our life? We'll talk about that it does. I want to talk a little bit more next week about how it does. And the reason for that, again, is because when we look at unbelievers, we've got to remember the ultimate problem isn't that they said that cuss word, they slept with that person, or they killed that person. That is a problem. It's very bad. When we judge how that works and how it's not a problem. But their ultimate problem is all of that flows out of somewhere. And that's why we want to learn to address the heart, not just the outside.